Good to be back with you again tonight. God is good all the time. I don't have any cute stories often whenever I preach out of Revelation. It just doesn't seem to lend itself to cute stories. So, in the 11th chapter of Revelation, verses 1 through 14. Now, after 15 and on, we get the seventh trumpet, which heralds the end of time. Which seems kind of strange because we have a whole bunch of chapters that follow that. I tried to give you a hint to that last week, saying lots of things happen at the end of time. And John tries to give us a description of what all happens. Flash, 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 flash. Lots of things happen at once, but it heralds the end of time. But what we have in the first 14 verses of chapter 11, is the two witnesses. This is still that interlude before we get that seventh trumpet. And let's take a look at those. Let's read through them and go back and talk about them. Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words. Go and measure God's sanctuary and the altar and count those who worship there. But exclude the courtyard outside the sanctuary. Don't measure it, because it is given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will empower my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouth and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These men have the power to close the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with any plague whenever they want. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, conquer them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is called prophetically Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And representatives from the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put into a tomb. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because the two prophets tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet so that great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, a violent earthquake took place, a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Take note, the third woe is coming quickly. Let's pray again. Our Lord, again, we praise your name and thank you for your mercy, for your grace, and Lord, for your word. Father, we don't understand everything that we read. But we do understand that you are in control. And we do understand that you will bring all things to a satisfying end. And Lord, you have a purpose for everything that you told us. You have written, Lord, that you have told us these things so that we will not be caught unawares. And Lord, we know that you will accomplish your purpose in all things. So Lord, as we look in your word tonight, reveal to us your purpose and help us to glorify you. Because you have everything in your hand. We praise you and thank you for what you're going to accomplish tonight. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, the first two verses, and be aware, any time you read any kind of a commentary about chapter 11, every commentator will say, we now come to one of the most difficult chapters in all of the Bible to interpret. And they'll be straight with you. It is a very difficult passage to get everybody in full agreement on. And it starts with measuring the temple and the worshipers. One of the reasons for that is when John writes this, and it's approximately 95 AD, somewhere in that ballpark when he writes this, there is no temple in Jerusalem. So how do you take the fact that he's supposed to be measuring a temple? There was no temple to be measuring. So you're going to have to recognize that this must be symbolic in some way. Well, we're told in another scripture that there is no temple in the New Jerusalem. So it must not be the temple in the New Jerusalem because there is none there. What temple could be talked about? There's wild speculation about what in the world could he mean? Where is this temple? Well, everybody has their opinion. If it was the temple that used to be there, then it makes a little bit of sense. But there, that wouldn't make fit with what is going on at the... Maybe it's the temple that's going to be built. Now, here we go. Now we know that we are promised there's going to be built a temple before the end of the tribulation period. That's a promise. Maybe it's that one. And if that's true, then we can accept this as a possibility. But the purpose... Now, we're going to get that in a minute. But the measuring of the temple goes with, he's supposed to measure only the inner courts. This is important. The inner court and the Holy of Holies is all that's going to be measured, and the people who worship there. Now be aware, God knows his own. And he has them counted. Now when he says measuring, of course that will be a count. This is another little simple issue problem. In the Old Testament system, the only people who could be in the inner courts were the priesthood. So this must not be in the Old Testament system. Because if it's only the priesthood who's going to be in there, it's only the priesthood who can be counted. And that doesn't include very many people. That's an issue for me. I hope it's an issue for you. But in the New Testament system, we have the priesthood of the believer, which would include all believers. I think that's where we're going with this. It means all believers. And it's the inner courts. And there is no more separation of the Holy of Holies since Jesus and the veil has been torn. And so it's the inner courts and the people who worship there. And the measuring is done for protection of those worshipers who are there. It's for measuring. Very much like the 144,000 who were marked in chapter 7 earlier on. When the 144,000 were sealed on their foreheads, that was for their protection. You can't harm them. The plagues, the things that God lays down on the world and the unbelievers are not going to touch those who are sealed. They're protected. And this is what the measuring is for at this point in time. They are not going to receive the things that God is laying on the world and the unbelievers. This is for their protection. The end time Christians are protected from the wrath of God. The wrath doesn't come down on believers. That's only for the unbelievers. Now, what is not to be missed, most important here, is that the outer courts are not to be measured. Why not? Because they're not protected. In Holman, the nations will trample the outer courts. In King James Version, the Gentiles will trample the outer courts, symbolizing the unbelieving world. The unbelieving world will trample the outer courts. And you recognize this is happening very much so. Now, a whole lot of believers thought that when Israel became a nation again, this was issuing in God's end time and His chosen people have redeemed and reclaimed Israel and God has sealed them. Folks, you go to Jerusalem today and Jerusalem is not Jewish. Most of Jerusalem is very much Gentile. You walk the streets of Jerusalem and you won't see many Jews. It's mostly Gentile still. And even the holy parts of the city is mostly Gentile still. It's not that way yet. But it's going to be trampled by the nations during the tribulation period for 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. All of this is going to come about. And it's given that specific time. And many Christians who are not in the protected area will be killed during this time. Those who are not in that protected area are going to be killed. There's going to be great slaughter of believers during the time of the tribulation. Brother David mentioned that this morning. There's going to be a lot of Christians who are going, the wrath of the world is going to come down on them. Not the wrath of God, but the world, because the world is not in favor of Christians. And I'm going to bring some of that out a little bit later. Now, there have been some times during historical periods where people thought this is the tribulation period. I wanted to bring a couple of those out for you because I've got some notes about it. And some of you probably have studied some of this in times past. But from 168 to 165 B.C., there was a Syrian ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes who invaded and overran Israel and Jerusalem. And he hated the Jews. Absolutely despised the Jews and the Jewish religious system. He invaded the temple and took it and set up an idol of Zeus in the temple, performed pig sacrifices in the temple, and slung pig brine all over the inside of the temple to desecrate it so badly that Jews would not want to worship there anymore. And many, many Jews felt this was the desecration. Now I forgot the term. What's that term? Yeah. The abomination that brings desecration. That's him. That's him. Must be. Sure looks like it. And many interpreters have felt so. Well, he passed on the scene. And then Herod rebuilt the temple after 34 years of rebuilding and built a beautiful edifice, which was there during the time of Jesus. But remember, Jesus told his followers, there's coming a time whenever there's not going to be one stone left on another. And in 70 AD, the Roman legions invaded Jerusalem and just devastated the whole countryside because they got tired of the Jews rebelling and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and sure enough, the whole place was leveled. Not one stone was left on another. And many, many Jews were killed. They just absolutely wiped them out. They killed Jews and Christians alike. They just absolutely destroyed them. A lot of people at that time thought this must be the time of but it's not. Because the time is still going on. Jesus said there are going to be wars, rumors of wars, there's going to be troubles, there's going to be difficulties. But the time is not yet. Which tells us that there's always going to be a remnant until the end of time. And when that end of time comes, we will know it. And when that time comes, there will be two witnesses. Two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 3.5 years. Three ways of saying it. 3.5 years, 1260 days, 42 months. All the same thing. Now, there's a whole lot of controversy. Try to nail down, who are these two witnesses? Now, I don't think we have enough time to do that tonight. Not only do we not have enough time, I don't think we'll ever answer the question. Oh my goodness. Even the books that I have studied will tell you, we don't have enough room in this book to write it all. That's what one of them said. We don't have space in this book to write all of the theories that there are out there. But I'll mention a few just for fun. The most thought theory is that these two are Elijah and Moses. Most accepted theory is that that might be it. And I'll tell you for why. The last part of the description of this says that they can cause the rain to stop for the 3.5 years that they're prophesying. That sounds like Elijah, doesn't it? He did that. And they can cause plagues to come upon the earth anytime they want to. That sounds like Moses, doesn't it? Because that description is similar to the things that Elijah did and Moses did. And maybe that's them. But there are other theories. Some believe that, okay, it could be Elijah and John the Baptist. Some believe that it's Peter and Paul. There are some believe that it represents churches, because there were two churches of the seven that received no condemnation and no criticism, and those are Smyrna and Philadelphia. So these are the two churches that are witnessing for the Lord. Some believe that it represents all true Christian witnesses. All of the true Christian witnesses that are extant at the time of the tribulation period. You don't know what I think? Not that I have any more any more say-so than any other. But I'll tell you what I think. John didn't name him, did he? And I think there's a reason John didn't name him. We don't know. And we don't need to know. I think we're wasting our trying to name him. It's not our business to know who they are. It doesn't matter. God calls on two prophets to witness for his name. And they stand up and do so. And there's a reason they do so, and there's a result that do so. Now he does say, they are two olive trees, and there are two lampstands. Now this reminds us of the fourth chapter of Zechariah. The fourth chapter of Zechariah describes two olive trees and one lampstand. Interesting. Here he says two lampstands, but that's fine. Now the two lampstands does remind us of chapter 1, where Jesus says, I walk among the seven lampstands, and there it's obvious that the seven lampstands represent the seven churches, and he says so. And here there are two lampstands. But these lampstands in the first can represent either the churches or the pastors of the churches. I think here it just means that they are light givers. They're truth tellers. They are representing the light and the darkness of the world at that time. And the world hates the light. They prefer the darkness rather than the light. And these are givers of light in a world full of darkness. But in the first chapter of Zechariah, the two olive trees represent Zerubbabel and the priest Joshua. And those were the two leaders of their day, that they needed to be strong leaders, and God provided them the power that they needed for the time that they were leading. That's the important part. And these two men will stand up, and they will be the leaders that God calls out at that time, and God will provide them the power that they need for the time that they're called to do the work that he's called them to do. But I don't think we need to name them at all. That's not a purpose. And I think all of this fol-de-rol that all these experts try to say, this is who they are wasting their breath, and we needn't to go there. That's the gospel according to Nick. But they receive power. They do have power. And they have a defensive power. If somebody tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and destroys anybody who tries to harm them. Now, we can take that literally or symbolically. Now, literally, this reads like a children's book. And it could happen. God could do that for them. If you want to be a literalist, so be it. If anybody tries to harm them in this way, they must be killed. Or you can take it symbolically. By the power of God's word, this is how they will be defended. The word of God is stronger than any weapon this world will ever devise. And it's the power of God that will defend them. And that's how they will be defended. That makes more sense to me. But if you want to be a literalist and you see literal fire coming from their mouths, then that's fine too. But either way, they are protected by God. And they're able to perform signs and wonders. And it says so. Well, did the disciples not receive power? The apostles were able to perform signs and wonders, and that ability, that authority was given to them from Jesus Christ himself. And we have accounts in the book of Acts how they did so.
This was to verify their authority that was given them from Jesus. Now, these people will be given that same kind of authority. And it doesn't name exactly what they'll do except for withholding the rain and turning water to blood. But there'll be others, it says, and we just have to assume that there are others. But they will have authority that is supernatural. And we accept the fact that they will have authority to perform signs and wonders that will prove to the people of the world that they have the authority from God. But their purpose is more important than either their defensive power or their authoritative power. Their purpose is what's important here. Their purpose is for prophecy. Now, prophecy in this day and time and in the end times will be the same. It's not foretelling, as was in the Old Testament, but rather forthtelling, as it is right now. Prophecy in the Old Testament was mostly for foretelling, telling what's going to be coming up, what's going to be a future event. Prophecy in New Testament days is telling forth the truth of Jesus Christ, telling His Word, who He is, what His power is, who we are, and how we need to relate to God through Jesus Christ. That's the prophecy in the New Testament days. And that's what these men will be doing. Their prophecy is trying to get the world to be converted to salvation in Jesus Christ. And they're going to be doing that. That's their prophecy. That's their purpose. And in telling the world of their need of a Savior, they must point out to the world their sin and their need for their Savior. They got to point out their lostness. And the world does not want to hear of their lostness. And they're going to accept and receive what Jesus predicted would happen to all His followers who prophesy in this modern world. Now, I just used some of what Jesus had to teach to His disciples. In His latter part of His ministry, from John 15 and 16. And Jesus talked to His disciples in 15, and I'm going to read several verses here, starting with verse 18. If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they don't know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. The one who hates me also hates my Father. Now, in chapter 16, verse 2, He said it straight out. In fact, He said, they will ban you from the synagogues. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering service to God. Folks, people are going to kill you. They're going to treat you bad, even to the point of killing you. They don't like you because you belong to me, and they don't like me. The world does not like to be told they need a Savior. They don't want to be told that they're sinful. And the world in the time of these prophets won't like it either. They just don't like it. And that's why when they've finished their testimony, the beast who comes from the abyss. Now, the beast that comes from the abyss, most people believe is the same one that's described in chapter 13 as the beast from the sea, which we understand is Satan and his authorized beast, the one who is given power, and it's the power from Satan. But when their work is finished, the beast from the sea, the beast from the abyss, comes up from the sea and makes war with them and conquers them and will kill them. That doesn't seem like the right thing to do, does it? If God has given them all this power and they've been doing His work, why would He let them die? Well, I'll tell you why. It's only when their work is finished that God allows them to die. One really good point to make. When someone is doing God's work, God will protect you. God will not allow you to be hurt or killed when He's got a job for you to do. But when your job is finished, God will take you out. That's the truth of the matter. When your job is done, God will call you home. It's time. But when there's work for you to do, there's nobody can take you out. God has a place for you, and He will keep you here while there's work for you to do. But when the time is through, the beast is allowed to kill them. But there's a purpose in that too. But take a look at how the world reacts. Can you imagine anything more awful? Do you remember a time several years ago when Americans were caught behind the lines in Libya and they killed, I forget how many, several Americans, and then tied them to the bumpers of cars and dragged them through the streets. And the citizens stomped on their bodies and yelled and screamed and laughed and took all manner of fun in desecrating those bodies. The world can be very cruel and mean in desecration. And that's exactly the kind of scene that we have here. Now I remember whenever I was a young man and first read this scene, and it says, the whole world will see it. I thought, how can that happen? We can understand that way better now than we could whenever I was a young'un. We can see things happening anywhere in the world instantly right now. And if the Lord tarries, what we understand is instant view, probably old-fashioned in just a few years. We can understand it now. The world can see anything anywhere in the world immediately. Yeah, they'll be able to see it all over the world. Now, I want to take another look at something else that seems to be a big discussion with the experts. Their dead bodies will, and by the way, the word for dead bodies, say corpses, is a word in the Greek for their Oh, my goodness. I didn't make a note on that because I thought, I'll remember that. I'll think about it for a while. It just thing. It means nondescript. They're a piece of dead flesh. Not even the word corpse. Anyway, will lie in the public square of the great city. And they've got a big controversy over which city that could be. And some people think it's Rome. And some people think it's Babylon. And some people think it's Jerusalem. And some people think it could be New York City. Yeah. And they just got in a big flurry about all that. They have a big fuss. It's called Sodom. It's called Egypt. But look at that next phrase. Where also their Lord was crucified. I think that throws out Rome and throws out Babylon and throws out New York City. There's only one city where our Lord was crucified, and that's Jerusalem. It's done. How in the world they get into these big controversies? It's Jerusalem, folks. End of story. It's centered there, and the whole world can see it. And that's where we get all of that. So throw that one away. But be aware that there's big controversy about all that. But the public disgrace is what I wanted to key on. With all these people throwing a party because the two witnesses are dead. And why do you reckon they're throwing all this big party and giving gifts to one another and celebrating so much? Because these two men caused them a lot of grief. They pointed out to them that they're sinners. And that they were in violation of God's law and they needed to be saved. And when you point out to people that they need to be saved and they don't want to hear it, it makes them uncomfortable. And they don't want to hear it. And they rebel against it. It's the rebellion of man against God, and I don't want to hear it. Does that make man any better? No, they're still lost. But they sure don't want to hear it. And when the two witnesses are killed, they think their problems are all over. And they throw a big party. It's a celebration of evil. I'm sure when Jesus was crucified, all of Satan's legions threw a party. I bet they celebrated. The celebration only lasted for 3 days. And he rose again. And the celebration was over. Because they lost. And that lost, they know, is all over. And their time is short. And then we have the final victory of the witnesses. Because after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. And the best part of this is all those cameras that have been aimed and directed and the whole world have been watching them lying as dead corpses in the streets. Watch them get up. And I bet those directors wish they hadn't been aimed at them at all. And they not only stand on their feet, but they hear the words come up here and watch them ascend into heaven. They see it all. They see it all. What was meant as a disgrace becomes a defeat. They know it. And the second woe is an earthquake. An earthquake that destroys one-tenth of the city. 7,000 people. We've already got a lot of death that's been going on in this world. We've discussed that before. A lot of the world, about a half of the population that's existing, is dead now. And now 7,000 more. And they recognize how bad this is. And they know it. And we have, and this has bothered some people, the survivors were terrified, I believe that. And it says they gave glory to the God of heaven. Does that mean they're saved? Pray not. This is a reluctant admission of the power and glory of God. But there's no statement here that anybody repented of their evil. You're going to read it a little bit later. Though they saw all these things and they heard all these things, nobody repented of the evil that they've done. It'll tell us that later. Nobody repented. Reluctant admission of God's glory. Even though they say, yeah, God's powerful, that still is not a saving admission. It's sad, but true. You know, these two witnesses, and the real important word in Greek, in the Greek text for witnesses, is the word martyrs. These were martyrs. Translated into English straight up would be martyrs. Because they gave their lives in the service of our Lord. They don't translate it that way because that doesn't fit the story real good. But you look back on it, and it fits perfectly. But they're dressed in sackcloth. I want to go back and pick up that detail. They prophesy dressed in sackcloth because they're sad about the sin condition of the people to whom they're witnessing. They're sad about the sins of the world. They try to warn them about their sin condition. They want to save them. That's their desire. That's why they prophesy. You know what I think we should do? I don't think we ought to literally wear sackcloth unless you feel called to. But I think we ought to wear sackcloth on our hearts as we're sad for the sin condition of the people in our world. Our hearts ought to be covered in sackcloth because our world is dying in sin. We should be sad about the sin condition of the people we know, the people we see, the people we meet. And we should be martyrs, giving our lives to save others. It's not nearly as hard as what these people are going to meet, but we can give our hearts and our lives in the service of saving others. We're all called to the same thing, folks. What are we going to do? Jesus calls us daily to take up our cross, follow Him. Are we willing to take it? Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior, we praise your name and we thank you so much for your grace. Lord, we're sorry that we don't always take up our cross. Forgive us, Lord, for failing you. Lord, give us opportunities. Open our hearts, open our minds. Help us to see the fields that are white to harvest right in front of us. And Lord, help us to recognize that the time is short. Help us to be martyrs for your cause. We praise your name in all things. Through Jesus, I pray. Amen.